We're in 1 Peter chapter 2 tonight, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Let's pray. Lord, I love you. I thank you for your kindness. I thank you for your grace, your mercy. There is so much that we can thank you for and that we should be grateful for. Our prayers should be flooded with thanksgiving and gratefulness for all that you have accomplished for us and all that you are and are to us. So God, I pray tonight that as we open your word, read the text, and then attempt to preach from it, that you will be helpful. You will be working in and through your word, causing it to go forth with power, unstopping the ears of those that are here so they may hear these truths and applying them so that we may rejoice in them. And we may rejoice that we are your people and you are our God. It is a glorious privilege we have. So God, help us to see these things. Help us to appreciate these things. And may you get glory from everything that we do and say tonight. That would be my prayer. In Jesus' name and for Christ's sake. Amen. I was reading Abraham Kuyper this week, maybe last week. Abraham Kuyper was a preacher in the late 1800s, very early 1900s. So a very different time period in which we are living today. But this is what Abraham Kuyper said. He said, quote, our problem is not unbelief. Our problem is false belief, close quote. In the church, our problem is not unbelievers per se, as it is as much those who have false beliefs. And so I say that to say this: we have done this whole series on who God says we are so that we would eliminate any false beliefs about who we are. And we don't have to identify. God identifies who we are. And I'm going to touch on each of those at the close of the service, just to remind you where we have been in our series and what God has said we are as his people. But tonight, we're going to look at the final one of these identifiers in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. And there is much here for us to look at and to glean from here in this text. Verse number 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And that's God's word from Peter, the apostle, under the spirit of God's inspiration, and all God's people said, amen. I tell you that every service just so you'll remember how precious it is for us to have the word of God. And that it is not just words on paper, but they are God's word preserved for us by the Spirit of God. 1 Peter, written to local churches that faced an identity crisis. These are congregations of people who were scattered about the Roman province of Asia Minor. And as they grew, society grew hostile toward them. And it would soon become a very deadly persecution under the Emperor Nero. Pray for this fly. He's going to meet Jesus any moment now. Peter writes to these churches to urge them to stand firm in their faith in the midst of persecution. And he, in encouraging them to stand firm in the faith, he explains to them what exactly it means to be a Christian. He explains to them what it means to be the church of Christ. He teaches them that to be a Christian means to be a part of a church or the church. And we ask the question, what is a church? What is a church? The church is not a building you go to. It's not an organization you join. It's not a service you attend. It's not a charity you support. It's not a club that you socialize with. The church is the redeemed community of God's people in Christ. The church's identity is not based upon your race, your nationality, your background, your status, or your agenda. The church, it is Christ. Our identity is found in the image of what we are in Jesus Christ, and that's it. You and I, whatever else we may identify as race or nationality or background or whatever, we are in Christ. That is what makes us the church. And the identity of us all as individuals and as the church as a whole are based on our relationship with God in and through Jesus Christ. Say amen. This fly is possessed. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 teach us three factors of our identity with Christ. Let's begin by looking at our position in Christ. Verse number 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, verse 9 begins with the word but. But is a word that introduces a contrast, right? So you have to go back to verses 7 and 8 to see why we have this but here, this contrast. Verse 7 says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Those of you who believe, he is precious. Say amen. Christ is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So let me stop there and say this, or I'll forget to say it. Doesn't matter what anybody believes, it doesn't change a thing. Those who are disbelieving and disobedient don't change the fact that Jesus Christ has been made the head cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Then Peter says, but you're not like that. You're not that. That's not your identity. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation and a peculiar people. That's our identity. And there is this fourfold description of our position in Christ. And it is filled with Old Testament references that have usually been reserved to describe Israel. Now these terms are being used to describe the church or God's people. Let's look at them individually here. A chosen generation. Now, if you go back to verses 4 and verse 6, we find out that Christ was termed to be chosen. Now, Peter calls believers or the church a chosen generation. And the word generation means a relatively large group of people, a nation. So, 1 Peter 1:1 describes the church's relationship to the world as elect exiles. Here, chosen generation describes the church's relationship to God. To the world, we are exiles. To God, we are His chosen people, His chosen race, His chosen generation. And that is the way the Old Testament had previously described Israel. Deuteronomy 7:7-8 says this, "The Lord," talking to Israel, "the Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, He chose you." Say amen. This is the loving initiative by which God saved us in Christ. Ephesians 1:4 says, "He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." We are part of the human race by physical birth, but we are part of this chosen generation by a spiritual birth. 1 Peter 1:23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." So we are born a chosen race. We are born a chosen generation. And being a chosen generation does not erase all of your other identities. In other words, it doesn't change your ethnicity. Say amen. It doesn't change your gender. It doesn't change your background. It doesn't even change your Americanism or your status. So, we are American Christians, right? Doesn't change that. But what being a chosen generation does is that it transcends all of your other identities. In other words, you're not an American first. You're a Christian first. Say amen. It transcends all of your other identities. And if any other identity is more important to you than your Christian identity, then you simply don't understand what it means to be a Christian. We are also a royal priesthood. The Old Testament priesthood started with Aaron, and it was an exclusive reality only to the tribe of Levi, right? Yet Exodus 19:6 says, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, only the appointed priests could serve in the sanctuary, correct? But in a corporate sense, Israel was to be a kingdom of priests to the nations. They were to represent God to the nations. But they had failed to fulfill this priestly ministry, and now the church is termed to be God's royal priesthood. So Israel had a priesthood, but the church is a priesthood. Say amen. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. We, as God's people, are a royal priesthood. Revelation 5:9-10 says this, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." We are a holy nation. Nation signifies government or geography, citizenship. So we don't think of the church as a nation, do we? But it is. Right? It's a holy nation. The church is a holy nation. The believers are a holy nation. It's not political in a sense, right? It is a community of people. And here's the thing. We are not called to engage in partisan politics. We are called to engage in kingdom politics. Say amen. Kingdom politics. Philippians 3:20 says, for our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter uses a political term to make a non-political point. The church is not to be like the nations of the world. The nations of the world are not holy nations. We are a holy nation as a church. And to be holy is to be like God. We are to be like God. To be holy is to be set apart for God. To be holy is to live differently than the world. A holy nation is different than every other nation. We govern ourselves differently than every other nation. We have a theocracy. Say we have a God. We have a head of this body, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 4 through 16 says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. What is the church to be? Holy. A holy nation. And who are the church? All believers are the church. And then he says, we are a peculiar people, or a prized possession. That's what that means. It means we are a prized possession. It's a collective term that emphasizes our unity in Christ. Faithful churches, faithful believers are not built on individual taste, opinions, and preferences. We are not a collection of individuals. I think that's what the church in our days fails to see. We here tonight are not simply a collection of individuals. Lakeview Baptist Church is not a collection of individuals. We are a community of people. Say amen. What kind of people are we? Well, we're God's people. We're God's special people. We are God's peculiar people. We are God's possession. We are His prized possession. That's what we are here tonight, right? Possession, the word possession, is a highly valued property. It is used of personal treasure of the king that is separate from the nation's wealth. The church is a special people because God prizes it and preserves it for himself. There is a sense in which every person ever born belongs to God. They are His creation. There is a sense in which all people belong to God. Yet there is a sense in which the church is a people for His own possession. You can't have a high view of Christ and have a low view of the people of God. Say amen. The people of God, listen, the people of God are the most precious thing on the planet Earth. Be careful how you treat them. They are God's prized possession. Be careful how you treat God's people. Say amen. We are a people purchased by God. So in Christ, we have this position. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, and we are a peculiar or a prized people. If that's who we are, then that's how we should act. Say amen. That's how we should be. Well, let me back up and say this. If that's who you are, that's what you are. That's who you will be. Say amen. Our position in Christ. And then secondly, let me point quickly to our purpose in Christ. Verse number 9 begins with our position in Christ, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. But it ends with our purpose in Christ. As a chosen generation and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a peculiar people, what is our purpose that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isn't that your purpose? We got people running around everywhere trying to find purpose in life. Let me tell you what your purpose is, believer. To proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what your purpose is. As you enjoy all the privileges that are in Christ, understand that those privileges carry responsibility. Say amen. We are saved by God to serve God. And the nature of the service that we have for him is to proclaim the excellencies of God. However we serve him, it is for the purpose of proclaiming the excellencies of God. And he is excellent. The word excellencies here is more than the act or the content of praise. It is the grounds of praise. It is a term that was used by the pagans to describe the power of their idols that were manifested through their supposedly miracles. Their supposed miracles. But Peter uses it here to point to the attributes and the character and the power of God that is on display through the saving work in Jesus Christ. And so our purpose in life as God's people is to proclaim to the world, to everyone that we see, to everyone that we encounter, proclaim the grace of God and the goodness of God and the greatness of the God who has saved us. The word proclaim means to tell, to make it widely known. We proclaim the excellencies of God as we worship God, right? We ought to come to church tonight to do what? To proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into the light. That's what all of us should be doing in this auditorium tonight. Not just sitting here, but proclaiming. Say amen. Proclaiming the excellencies of God in and through our worship of God. It is essential that we gather for worship. And when we do, it's not a community event. It's not a time for social activity. It's not a time for anything except the worship of God. It is a Christian event. And the purpose of our worship is to proclaim the excellencies of God, because true worship is God-centered. We do not gather tonight to support a cause or to relieve our problems are to entertain our preferences. We gather tonight to exalt the Lord. And that begins with me. Say amen. It is my duty, my responsibility from this pulpit to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called me out of darkness into the light. We proclaim his excellencies to one another when we gather for worship. And then when we leave this place, when we go out into the world, we are to do what? Proclaim the excellencies to the world when we scatter. Say amen. Because evangelism is primarily doxological, right? It is a different audience, but it is the same message. Yes? The church exists to joyfully witness, to joyfully tell, to joyfully proclaim the God who saves sinners by his death and by his resurrection. Say amen. And God here is described as he who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isn't that what Christ has done for you? Our condition without Christ was a life of absolute darkness. Now, most of you have no clue what absolute darkness is. I do. I worked in the coal mines for a few years. And let me tell you something. In the coal mines, when you turn that light off of your head, it is absolute darkness. If you held your hand right there, you could not see it. It's so dark. That's what we were in spiritually. Absolute darkness. It was the darkness of our sin. It was the darkness of our unbelief. And it was the darkness of the judgment that was upon us. John 3:19 says this, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." So we were in the dark. We could not find our way to God. In our sinfulness, we preferred darkness rather than light. But God has called us who were in darkness out of darkness into His marvelous light. And it is marvelous light because it is divine light, because it is saving light, because it is purifying light, because it's guiding light, and because it's eternal light. That's our purpose in Christ. Those of us who have been called out of darkness, who have been spiritually regenerated and saved by God, who has called us into His marvelous light. We are here to proclaim to all the excellencies of Him who has done that for us. Say amen. That's what it means to be a holy people. That's what it means to be a holy nation, a chosen generation. Say amen. One more, we're done. Our privilege in Christ, verse 10. Which in time past, those who were called out of darkness into the marvelous light by God through Christ were in time past not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So this statement that Peter makes here in verse 10 is a statement that alludes us to Hosea the prophet. If you remember the story of Hosea, it's a great Old Testament story. The Lord had commanded Hosea to marry a woman named Gomer. And Gomer, you remember, what was she? She was a prostitute. So God commands Hosea to marry a prostitute named Gomer. And Hosea loved Gomer. But Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea. Okay? You have a prophet, Hosea, who is madly in love with Gomer, instructed to marry her by God. So he doesn't marry her just for obedience. He marries her because he loves her. But she reciprocates that with unfaithfulness to him. And the reason God did this was because God wanted Hosea to speak to the nation of Israel on God's behalf. And to be effective in speaking to them, Hosea needed to understand how God felt, because God was really the one who was married to the unfaithful bride. Right? It's God who's married to the unfaithful bride. It's God who loves His bride, yet His bride is unfaithful to Him. And you and I are the bride. And you remember the story. Gomer conceives and has a son named Jezreel. Then she conceives again, has a daughter. And she is called Loruhamah, which means no mercy. And God says, "I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel." So this child that Gomer has is a child that represents to the people that God will no longer have mercy on the people. And then she bears a son. And the son is called Lo-ami, because it means, "You are not my people." So two children represented of God's feelings toward the nation of Israel. One, there will be no mercy. Two, you are not my people, and I will not be your God. That's what he says to them. But that's not the end of the story. Say amen. It's part of the story. It's part of the story. But in Hosea 2:23, God makes a promise. This is what he says. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. So the one who had no mercy, I will show mercy. And I will say to them which are not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Aren't you glad that in our lostness and in our sinfulness and in our wayness and in our condemnation and in our sentence of death and hell, aren't you glad that's not the end of the story? Aren't you glad that there is a promise that in Christ God will have mercy upon us? In Christ we are his people and he is our God. It is the promise of God to restore Israel. In Romans, Paul refers to this passage to explain that the gospel is for Jews and Gentiles. And here, Peter uses it to explain what it means to be God's people. What does it mean to be God's people? What does it mean to be identified as a believer in Christ? Peter wants us to remember what we once were. Now, what were we? And I want you to look at this, because this is interesting. He does not say you were once not the people of God and are now the people of God. He doesn't say that, does he? What does he say? He says you were not a people. He says you were nothing. Say amen. It's not you weren't the people of God, but now you are. You were nothing. You were not even a people. Right? You weren't a people at all. You're not a people. But today, but tonight, as we sit here in Christ, we are a people. We are God's people tonight. How did this happen? How did this great change happen? Take place. It took place like this. When we once were without mercy, we now have received mercy. Being God's people refers to our external status, while God's mercy refers to our internal experience. We have experienced the mercy of God, and through the mercy of God, we are made God's people. Are you with me? You're sort of like, that's exciting. So being a Christian is not just changing status. It is a change of heart. It is a change of who you are. God makes us his people by giving us his mercy. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So our merit does not change us, or does not save us. God's mercy saves us, right? Grace, right? Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is withholding or restraining from us what we do deserve. What do we deserve? Hell. What do we deserve? Condemnation. What do we deserve? Wrath. And the mercy of God restrains that from us. And that has to happen first, right? Before grace can be given. Before you can be given what you don't deserve, you have to have withheld from you what you do deserve. That's who we are. Aren't you glad tonight that God has not treated us the way we deserve to be treated? So, as we close tonight, I want to remind you of the 10 ways that God identifies us. The 10 things we have gone through the last few weeks on Sunday night. Number one, you are a new creation. Your identity is new. Your hope is new. Your strength is new. Your thoughts are new. In Jesus, everything is new. You are part of a new creation. You are a child of God. You are being made into the image of God Himself to resemble Him. You are lively stones offering spiritual sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. You are God's workmanship, saved by grace through faith and created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. You are light, proving that you are the people of God and reproving those who are lost in their sins. You are God's temple, glorifying God in and with your bodies. You are God's disciple, learning of Him, learning from Him, and then teaching and sharing with others what you have learned so that they may obey His teachings as well. You are part of the body. We are members of one body, not all with the same function, but members one to another. We belong to one another in God's body. You are a branch attracted and attached to Christ, who is the vine, and God the Father prunes us so that we will bear much fruit. And you are a holy nation, a peculiar people, a chosen generation. You have a position and a purpose and a privilege in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who you say you are. It doesn't matter whether you identify with those things or not. There's no confusion, correct? That is who God says we are, and that's who we are if we are truly in Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.